Well, this was a great example. Last night, if you watched the game, it was great to have it on a Saturday because they're rare. Oh, you did? Well, it's okay. It's okay because the point I'm going to make doesn't tell you who got killed. You might be able to guess by my expression who won. But it was interesting because there is a two-kingdom question in that game. Because we all know that quarterback Tebow is a believer. And I think he puts up pretty good feet on his profession, at least in terms of his good works and the people that he helps. They showed an interesting clip before the movie of how he helps. He was helping this one particular girl. We got into the middle of it, so I didn't hear what her disease was, but she had something like 92 operations. So, and he's raised in a Baptist background, probably not a strong teaching on the keeping of the Lord's Day. The NFL is not a great place to be connected if you're intent on keeping the Lord's Day. And it's a struggle for all of us in some ways, but certainly for someone who plays in the NFL. But so, he's a Christian. Does that mean we should root for him, his team? Did anybody here root for the... No. So, but I mean, that's a rather obvious one probably, but in a real way, it relates to all the other things. Do we need to vote for a Christian candidate? There are now in South Carolina, Rick Santorum, who apparently makes a credible profession of faith. I don't know much about him personally. I generally like his political position as a senator. But do we need to vote for him? Should we? Is it a mandate of Scripture to vote for him because he is a believer? Well, there are many Christians in our nation that believe that this is the case, that we've got the best president is going to be a Christian president. And it's interesting, if you look at the history of the presidency, all of them have to make some kind of a show of believing in God, at least. And yet, if you look at the history of it, it's not a real great showing in terms of how many were really solid Christians. I mean, George Washington rarely attended church and never took the Lord's Supper. So, and if people want to make him a Christian, yet he was, by I think all accounts, at least one of, if not the greatest president that we've ever had. So there are some difficult questions there. We'll get to politics in a moment, but I want to wrap up on vocation, which is where we came almost to the end of that chapter last week. And I wanted to begin by reading this verse from 1 Corinthians 7:17, just the one verse. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. So he basically, if whatever calling you're in, you stay. If you can leave and maintain your liberty from slavery particularly, fine. But don't serve the Lord, as Paul's point, where you are. Don't use what you think will happen or you wish would happen before you can serve the Lord. Hinder you in that regard. And so, very clear teaching in the whole of the Scripture about calling. There are two essential kinds of calling in the Scripture. What would be the uniquely redemptive idea of calling? How would we define that? Okay, but that would be a special within the redemptive. That would be a subset. But generally, every Christian is called. And Paul often begins, I mean, it's sort of a question that's answer is so simple it's easy to miss, but we're called by God's grace into and the power of His Spirit through regeneration, and effectual calling is what the Catechism and Confession call it, into the kingdom. Then, of course, officers are particularly called among those who are the called. But that's redemptive calling. But what Paul talks about here is secular calling. And here I use the word, if you've noticed, through these classes, secular in a very positive way. It's not negative. It's simply part of what we refer to the common kingdom and all of its activities. So all other callings, apart from being called to be a Christian or called to be a church officer, all other callings are shared with the world. Whether you're a football player, or a plumber. All other callings are shared with the world. Very important to keep that in mind. As Christians, we understand that even those callings are from God. Because notice what he said. He says here that the Lord has assigned to him to which God has called him. Okay, so, and he's talking here about slaves and about your different situations in life. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves to men. So, brethren, whatever condition each of you is called, there let him remain with God. So there, see, they're called into the kingdom, but the condition that you're in, if you're a slave or a master or whatever, is your general calling in the world. And very important to understand that even our person that we work with has a certain calling, even though they wouldn't refer to it that way. In fact, I think that word is used less and less in our culture to talk about secular work or labor, simply because the Christian idea of God being the one that gives us all gifts is disappearing from our culture. So most people, when they say, "Are you called?" would think about ministers particularly. That would be the way it's generally used. And we refer to the other as a career, which is a much more man-centered way of thinking about calling. So, in any case, we looked then at the fact that some of the most gifted are they're in the line of Cain. And so you have Jubal, Tubal, and Tubal-Cain, and you have there the basic cultural endeavors of agriculture, of music, and of metallurgy, but that would be craftsmanship, I think, generally. And so you see these all of those cultural endeavors are given to the world, and they're given by the Spirit of God, who is in control, executing the providence of God in the lives of every single person. So what he wants to make us think about is the fact that all work is a blessing. It's a good thing. And the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that it's something that we can enjoy, that we should enjoy, because it comes from God. But at the same time, we realize that it's temporary. And sometimes we are deeply frustrated in this life and our work. And so we hold those two things together. The important thing is to ask, what does Scripture teach us about secular callings? Notice I use the word plural there. All the different kinds of callings that we might have in this world. What does Scripture say? And it says a lot. It gives us general instructions about being hard workers, about not being lazy and idle, about working quietly and minding our own business, about respecting the authority structures that God has set up in our culture. And that, though, he'll point out, is common as well with unbelievers. If I'm a boss and I own a business, I'm going to want all of those different qualities of hard work, minding your own business, being honest. All of those things should be present in the unbeliever as well. And by God's common grace, it is present. When where it isn't, the person doesn't make a good employee or a good worker at whatever they're doing. What is uniquely Christian is the subjective attitude which gives glory to God, so that in our hearts we bring glory to God. But it doesn't make that calling different. It doesn't make the Christian the architecture of the non-Christian, and the architecture of the Christian is the same profession. It's the attitude of the two towards God that makes the difference. And so he wants to remind us then that there are those things of a general nature are shared with the unbeliever, and we need to be very careful not to say that my way of doing architecture or writing poetry is the Christian way, or being a physician or whatever is the Christian way. That's the wrong way of thinking about it, and especially what it does, as he points out on page 192, is it inhibits and even undermines the doctrine of Christian liberty. And so he goes on to talk about several writers recently on the bottom of page 194 who have use the word new creation and Christian and attach these very much to the vocations of in our general calling. And he's saying that's a really big mistake. We'll see, interestingly, this happens both on the left and on the right when it comes to politics. That both make the mistake of thinking of what we're doing as transforming a particular area of culture rather than us being transformed and functioning with integrity in that particular area of culture. And so he says we need again to go back. And boy, he is a great lawyer. I wouldn't want to be defending a case against him because he knows how to repeat over and over and over again. He's weaving this fabric, and you see this golden thread of the Noahic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Noahic covenant. It's all the way through what he's saying to remind us that God is in control, and he has made a covenant with all unbelievers, even though they don't recognize it, and that's the covenant of a renewed creation that he promised to maintain until the end of history. And that brings us to politics. So questions on calling. I mean, obviously you could write an entire book, and probably at some point in his young life he will. But any questions on calling up to this point? Right. I think part of that, John, is because of space. But remember that earlier in this chapter, he does very clearly make a distinction between what is uniquely Christian ethic, which is loving your enemy, as opposed to what is shared in common culture. So even though loving your neighbor as yourself is, in some ways, it's certainly a uniquely Christian, especially in light of the cross, where Jesus says actually there, now I have a new commandment for you. Love your neighbor even as I have loved you, which means really self-denial. And so he says, Sermon on the Mount, that's uniquely redemptive. And that ethic we bring, when we bring that into the workplace, it is astonishing to people. So I think he does cover that, but maybe he doesn't apply it. I don't remember him talking about that too much here in under vocation, but that would also be a good question to ask him because I don't think he would in any way be opposed to what you just said. Yeah, I think what he is trying to teach against is the idea that we're going to redeem a particular area of culture, using that language of redeeming it. It's that we are redeemed people. That's what you're focusing on. But and while it changes the way that we do the work, it doesn't change the essential industry that we're working in terms of medical technology, for example. But in terms of the ways that we communicate with people, the ways that we are helpful, the ways that we will do things that with integrity, even when we're not being watched by our employer, we'll treat people with kindness, even if they've been mean or nasty to us. And those certainly are different. Although I will have to say that apart from the specific content of the gospel itself, I've known some truly wonderful people that I've worked with that are not Christians, and I've had some wonderful employers that are not Christians. Now, there are elements in their lives that clearly distinguish them from the way I, as a believer, live. But at the same time, there's been a lot of integrity. What is that? Well, it's God's common grace. But for the Christian, clearly, both the general things that we would share with non-Christians are the commands of Scripture, like not being lazy. I know plenty of non-Christians that are very committed to their work. The problem, of course, comes in that they're so committed that the work becomes a kind of idol. Well, the world would look at the two products and they'd say, wow, there are two really good workers. We know as Christians that we're going to set our work aside to keep the Lord's Day. We're going to set our work aside to be a blessing to our families and to those around us. So we're not going to make an idol out of work. That's right. Yeah. So the quality of our lives, our commitments, our priorities, that will be a witness as well. And so, I don't think Van Drunen would in any way deny that. He's, in a sense, he's got a different, there's a different dog that he's fighting in this battle here, and it's not so much to set forth a positive agenda of vocation in a comprehensive way, but rather to say that we're not out there redeeming medical technology. What we are doing is we're going as redeemed people and doing what we do with integrity, and also seeking, hoping that we'll have opportunities to tell others about the gospel. And he does cover that in both the bioethics book as well as earlier in this book when he talks about what is uniquely Christian ethics and behavior in the workplace. But that's a good question to ask him when he comes. Jen. Well, now when you talked to Jen about a client, for example, I would say that there ought to be looking for opportunities and praying for opportunities, because the Bible does talk about redeeming people, but not areas of culture. Yeah. Well, yeah, remember that earlier in the book, he clearly talks about the... Right, but I think the two kingdoms does help us in this area, that it does clearly bring the fact of the fall into it. Now, all Christians would agree on this, whether you believe in transforming culture or separating from culture, the fact of original sin is present. So is that, especially when you're talking about justice or caring for people in the medical profession, you are going to see a difference, because what happens in a culture is there become sort of channels of corruption. And because we're fallen, you see that corruption, and we are to notice that kind of thing, and particularly when it comes to law. I mean, this comes very close to biblical truth, because justice is there from beginning to end. It's part of the nature of who God is. And so would that make a difference in bringing a particular opinion on a particular case? Yeah, I could see where it really could. You might have a judge that believes that abortion's okay, and another one that believes that it's actually sin and should be a crime in terms of civil justice based on the Noahic covenant. Okay, those you might have, and that would make a huge difference. And God is not pleased with murdering infants. Well, we'll get to that under politics. But what he's warning us against, and I've seen this dozens of times in my own Christian experience, is people taking a particular profession and a particular decision within that profession and saying, this is the Christian way to do this or that. And that's where the danger is. But that's a good point. I think particularly in areas of law and then people ministry, where you're dealing with people in medicine, take self-sacrifice. You know the difference, and I've seen this. The docs that are just... they're all about the business, as it were, business, and making lots and lots of money, and they don't really have, they have a bedside manner, something like an ox. And I've seen this. Nurses almost are never like that for some reason, and they're usually not overpaid either, interestingly. So they go into it because they love helping people. They have compassion. And I don't know, I've known an awful lot of Christian nurses too, incidentally, which I think is interesting. But so a Christian going into the medical profession would have a very different perspective on caring for people and being self-denying, taking a real interest in people's lives and that sort of thing. But then again, I've known non-Christian doctors and nurses that were very compassionate because they were given God's grace, his common grace. Yes, Dave, and then Keith. Yeah, that's an interesting phrase. I can remember that was there in architecture, which did have something to do with government a lot, because we worked on HUD projects, you know, which were government funded. And that attitude is definitely out there. And the believer will certainly not want to give in to that attitude. Keith. Right. I think, too, one of the things that we may sense in Van Drunen, because he's pretty much the only one that's saying this stuff out there, so he's kind of a lone voice, especially within our narrow Reformed NAEPARC circles, is that there's the rhetoric of transforming culture is so overblown that he may, in some ways, overreact to that. I think that's certainly something to keep in mind in reading him. But so the Well, I'll stop at that. Did you want to follow up on that, Keith?
Yes,
that's one of the big things, because in all of the other books on the subject of Christ and culture, you'll see the church is either minimized or ignored, and which is a huge danger. So the real action is in cultural transformation. And so his call for modest, he uses the word modest, which I really appreciate. We need to be modest about our cultural endeavors, both modest in not enjoying them as if they were permanent, but especially modest in terms of what we can do to make a difference and as Christians. Robin? Well, I think, too, we have enjoyed in America a unique position in world history in terms of the influence that Christianity's had and the liberties that we have enjoyed. I don't know how much longer we will enjoy them, but remember that there was also liberty. Paul enjoyed the liberty of being a Roman citizen, which is interesting because the Pax Romana, he was right in the middle of that, that God in his providence brought Christ into the world and spread the gospel to all the world and through Roman roads and all of that common, those common cultural blessings. But we've enjoyed that freedom, and I think one of the things that, well, we'll talk about this in the chapter on politics, but is that we as Christians should really defend religious freedom and defend the kind of constitutional republic that we have. And Daryl Hart has written a fairly controversial book that you ought to get if you really want to read, a very interesting take on Christianity and politics. And it's called From Billy Graham to Sarah Palin. I wrote this down somewhere to get the subtitle. This really tells you what it's about. Evangelicals and the Betrayal of American Conservatism. So what he's saying is that we've attached too much of our Christianity to a political theory and tried to make them exactly the same. We really haven't understood that the political theory is a common kingdom activity, and it's something that we as Christians living in a free land ought to defend, because that freedom is itself valuable to us as believers. Anyway, read the book. I like the title is, of course, meant to catch people's attention. Everyone's interested in Sarah Palin and Billy Graham as well. So he covers the whole spectrum of the interaction of evangelicals with politics. And I think that informs a lot of what Van Drunen is going to say in this chapter on politics. Right. I think one of the things, though, that he distinguishes, if you remember back in understanding the two kingdoms, is that the common kingdom is not the kingdom of the devil against which God has enmity. That kingdom functions within the common kingdom, but that the common kingdom is that which Christians and non-Christians share in terms of general cultural activity and God's providence. So, but you're right, that distinction has been there since the very beginning of Scripture. But what we need, I think one of the other themes of this book is that the world and its activities is not in itself inherently wicked. Unbelievers are inherently wicked. But the world and the providential blessings of the culture, you know, the Currier Art Museum or City Hall. I mean, these are all things that are part of the common culture. So that's not the kingdom of the devil. He wants to get us to distinguish those. And if you go back and look at his book that deals with natural law and the two kingdoms, you'll see that he goes back to Augustine, who was the first one to really make the distinctions between the city of man and the city of God. And he shows that there's a difference between what Augustine is saying and the two kingdoms. It's there, but it's also not there, because what you see is the kingdom, the city of man, is indeed ruled by the evil one. Now, I think that Augustine began to change his view when the emperor, who was supposedly a Christian, ended up not being, the idea of it being a Christian empire didn't really work out well when the Goths and the Visigoths began to come in and conquer Rome. And he realized that that his own thinking on the subject had been a little bit skewed. In any case, we should get on to politics, or else we won't finish up next week. So next week is meant to be the last week of the Two Kingdoms class. So politics is a tough area. The most controversial, even more controversial than education. He makes that statement at the very outset. And so he asks the questions here. Do Christians have an obligation to be politically active? Should they identify themselves with certain political parties, movements, and candidates that promote the right causes? What political voice, if any, should the church adopt? And what should preachers say about politically relevant topics from the pulpit? And so he also then says that this is the aim in answering those questions. His aim in this chapter, which concludes the book, is that Christians must strive neither to deny the importance of politics, since it has great bearing on justice, peace, and prosperity in this world, nor to exalt politics as a means for ushering in the redemptive kingdom of heaven. Now, it's very interesting to see. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to show us, because I think we would all in this room probably tend to be rather on the right politically, but show that both on the right and on the left, there has been real confusion in this area in terms of what politics can do in terms of redeeming or ushering in a redemptive kingdom. So he says that for transformationists and restorationists, that's a word actually that I'm using, transformationists would be sort of this would be the more sophisticated, reformed idea of transforming culture. The restorationist is a little bit different kind of animal, and this is the movement to restore America to its former glory as a Christian nation. It's sort of, you know, restoring Christendom. You have English writers wanting to see that happen back in the early 20th century, G.K. Chesterton and Hilaire Belloc, a couple of them, wanting to see Christendom in Europe restored and believing that there is such a thing as Christendom, which means that all of the culture is truly Christian. And so he wants to warn us against both of those poles. Left and right, transformation can be a goal, and it can take many different forms. The kingdom of God is transformed people living in a transformed society. When we preach the message to people in our day, we are preaching the gospel, the good news. This hope for God's kingdom on earth has been since Christ in the process of being actualized. It is by getting involved in political processes that Christians exercise one significant method of transforming society so that within it justice can roll down. And then quoting Amos 5:24, and this is an author, Tony Campolo, that you may be aware of. He would be on the far Christian left. He was an advisor, I believe, to President Clinton. And so he would take that position that we need to be out there active, transforming culture. This is what the gospel is meant to do, to transform every area of cultural life. And politics is one of the most important ways of doing that. And so that long quote there on page 195, I think, is meant to caution us. This is the kind of thing that Van Drunen is really after. So he says that, however much we might differ on specific questions of public policy and party alignment, a great many politically active Christians on both the right and the left seem to agree heartily that Christians' political activity is an instrument for transforming the world according to the pattern of Christ's kingdom. But he wants to then remind us that no, it is the justice of the common kingdom that we're talking about. We're talking about the justice of the common kingdom. And so the real question is, what does the New Testament command us regarding government? It says a lot about it, actually, and he mentions a number of things. One of the most prominent ones would be in Romans 13:1-7, that God has ordained civil power and that we are to submit to it. And so that, in a sense, Romans 13, 1 to 7, pretty much gives us all that the New Testament says about government in one very succinct and compact place. And so, is there a particular Christian view of government? Is there a particular Christian view of government? And I think someone like Tony Campolo, also Jim Wallace, who wrote a book called God's Politics back in 2005, would take this view. And one of the great mistakes of taking this view, whether you're on the right or the left, is that it's seeking to bring what Van Drunen calls eschatological justice to bear on common culture. And his point is that eschatological justice, which the prophets are so often speaking of, is that which is going to take place in the coming kingdom, in the coming world, in the new world, not in the present world. That the place of justice here is provisional. It's imperfect, as anyone who's ever watched a court program on television or actually been in a courtroom, you know that it's imperfect. I'm actually amazed in my own very brief and short experiences in courtrooms to see that real justice is done more often than not, especially in our country, because it's God's institution. But it's provisional, it's temporary, it's providential. It's not meant to bring in the kingdom. The kingdom is brought in through the preaching of the gospel. And so this caution then is that we not say that there is a Christian view of government. In other words, it's going to be my view of government. If I'm Tony Campolo or I'm... trying to think of the name of the who was the Christian moral majority Jerry Falwell, two completely opposite. One would be more in line with the Democratic Party and its most liberal branch, and then the other would be aligned with the most fundamentalist far right Republican view, and yet they're both saying this is the Christian view of government. And what Van Drunen is saying is, wait a minute, we need to be modest. In fact, what would Paul say? Well, Paul said it in Romans 13. And what he said was that this government, which is run by a Caesar, who believes that he has the sovereign control over the entire civilized world, when in fact God really does, that he is the one that you're to obey because God gave him his authority as much as he may pervert and abuse it. And so what we see then, if we want to ask the question of the New Testament, is there a Christian view of government? Yes, there is, but it's Romans 13. It's that whatever form of government you have, I often think of my friends in Egypt, and I hear from them once in a while, and what they're going through right now must be really dark at times. Because what they're liable to end up with in Egypt is something going from something that was not really good to something that's really awful. I hope they don't end up there, and I pray that they don't. But what are our friends there thinking of? Well, they're praying. They realize that they need to obey the government, but they also realize that there's tremendous injustice there, and just for the common good of the common culture, as well as the protection of the church, they need to work to have as much liberty as they can. And from history, we can learn what a constitutional government is like. You don't need to be a Christian to appreciate what a constitutional government is like. But in whatever culture you're in, and this is what, of course, in Germany during the Weimar Republic and the rise of Hitler, this was a tremendous struggle to sort these things out. Calvin dealt with it a lot, and there's a lot that's been written about Calvin's view. He had to advise people in England, especially the Puritans, what do we do when you have Bloody Mary, who executed people by the hundreds during her reign of 4 years in 1554 to 1558? What do you do with that? You still need to obey the government, even though you seek legitimate means to change things. And so what are the legitimate means that we have? Well, we have the voting booth. We also can say all kinds of things publicly, and we have the freedom to do that. And so Calvin, I think, would advise us, yes, use these means, but be modest, because the American form of government is not as particularly more Christian than, let's say, the English form of government or the French form of government or any kind of a monarchy. Calvin actually says that right at the very end of the Institutes in Book 4, Chapter 20. And so he gives a summary. In fact, 197 is a nice little summary of what the magistrate is being tasked to do. So he begins by saying, first, civil magistrates are there. They're established by God. All civil magistrates, every single one of them, is there. And he may use that to judge different cultures as well. He doesn't say that here. But they're all of divine origin, not a human creation. Secondly, he says that the primary responsibility of the magistrate is to keep order and enforce justice in the affairs of this world. Another friend of mine always used to say that the basic business of government is to protect life and property. And it really covers what Van Drunen says in a different way here. And then he goes on to say the third thing is that Christians have many obligations toward the magistrate who govern by God's appointment. Submit to them. We need to honor them. We need to pay taxes. We need to pray for them. And then he also notes that there are exceptions to this. What's a great exception to that we should submit to the government? What would be an exception that we also have a very clear biblical precedent for? True evil. And right there in the beginning of Acts, we have the suppression of gospel preaching. Stop preaching this message. And you remember that that Peter and John have to say, we respectfully disagree. We have to preach because God has called us to do this, and they were willing to peacefully take the consequences. In their case, they ended up, having a little bit of incivil injustice, but they were released and went on to keep preaching. But they had to take their stand at that point, Acts 4, and say, no, this now is something that I cannot be commanded to stop, because God has commanded, and whom should we obey? Says Peter, I think it is, in that case, God or man. And so there's a case where we would have to respectfully disagree and go on doing what God's called us to do and face the consequences. And also the same would go with the moral law. So if we were commanded to participate as in the medical profession in abortions, we would simply have to say we cannot and we will not, even if it costs us a great deal to take that position. He goes on in the fourth point to say that Christians may serve, and here we don't see this in Romans 13, but we see it in other evidence in the book of Acts, particularly that Christians may serve in political office or other governmental posts as a legitimate and God-pleasing vocation. It was very interesting that Judd Gregg was asked to be, what was it? It was Secretary of Commerce, was it? Judd Gregg, of course, was both governor and really a wonderful senator from New Hampshire. I think he did a tremendous job. And I don't know spiritually where he is, but many people said, oh, how can you possibly take an appointment from President Obama? And basically his response was, because if I'm asked to serve, so let's say he's a Christian. I don't know, but let's say he's a Christian, just as a hypothetical example. Could he serve in Obama's administration? Well, he realized that he was going to be used in a certain way that he decided he didn't want to be used in, and used in a bad sense, and so he decided not to do it. But could we function under a ruler that we really fundamentally have some serious disagreements with, and he may even have some very overt wickedness about him? Could we do that? Daniel did it. That was a trick question. I was setting you up for that one, because Daniel was there among the Babylonians in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and he did it. And Joseph was the same, that these were men of integrity who did function in wicked governments. And so Christians can be called a government, whether it's good or bad. We may have a very important place there. And, of course, Daniel is a great example, too, because he was actually tested in terms of his faith and willing to die, because he wasn't willing to worship the king, and he wasn't willing to stop praying towards Jerusalem. And so that's a wonderful example, I think, of a Christian involvement in actual government activities, a government post. And his was a very high one, as well as Joseph. Now then, the final thing is that the state's authority is limited. And he says, the state is under God's authority and has no right to operate contrary to his moral law. And so he wants to remind us that it does not, simply because it's a common cultural activity and we're called to submit, doesn't mean that the antithesis doesn't function. Now, of course, in the moral law, and in fact, some have been up in arms over a recent article. The article was by Michael Horton in, I think it's the latest New Horizons. And in it, he says that we could have common cause with Roman Catholics in opposing abortion. I think that's the I know it's with Roman Catholics in some cultural activity. So we would oppose abortion, and there's been one letter at least that I know of written to say, wow, you know, the OPC is really in trouble now because we're going to see common cause with Roman Catholics. We're not talking about the churches joining. We're talking about individual Roman Catholics. I know people that are not religious that are against abortion. And could I have common cause with them in opposing it? Absolutely. This is part of living in common culture. And so he's going to go on and make a case then that's going to talk about abortion. I'd like you to read this for next week. We're at the end of our time, and talk about abortion. There's an issue. I was interested that he didn't take an issue that's sort of not a moral issue and then ask how we might come out as Christians on the issue. But now he's taken one that every Christian would agree that abortion is a sin and even a crime that ought to be punished by the state and certainly ought to be forbidden for the common cultural good, because it is an evil. But does that mean that we would each agree on particular political policies with regard to abortion? And so we're going to talk about that next week. So we're going from somewhat controversial to really controversial to extremely controversial. And that's how we'll end the class. So read it, think about it, and next week will be the last class. Now, we do have time, since I don't hear the rumbling of the herd coming down the stairs, to have one quick question or comment. Keith. Did Dave Schaller put you onto this? We have all those books that we need to sell. No, that's true. We do have a bunch of those books back there. I think there are half a dozen of them, if not more. And that is an excellent book that covers the history of this interaction. Any other questions or comments? Jen? Yeah. Yeah, and we know this to be true in our own experience. I mean, he saves the most controversial to the end. My suspicion, Jen, is more along the lines of the nature of vocation. It's general. It applies to a whole bunch of different areas. So it could apply to politics, to education, or to a whole bunch of different areas. And architecture, for example, I mean, I don't really know very many people are trying to redeem architecture. But education and law and politics, oh, yeah, that's where it's more specific, and it's where the present action and conflict is taking place. So vocation is more of a general topic, whereas education, politics, you know, those are... Oh, exactly. Yeah, it is. And it'll be so, it's so neat to be able to teach this book and have him coming so he can take all the heat when he gets here.